Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to read Colossians 3:20 through chapter 4, verse 1. This section deals with instructions to Christian households. Last week, we looked at the instructions to wives and husbands, and we're going to pick up now to children and fathers, which could also be parents as well. And then to the slaves or bondservants and masters in the Roman reality of the households. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of the heart, fearing the Lord. Whether you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Though the wrongdoer will be paid back, though the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let us pray. Father, we pray that as we think about these exhortations, we would apply them properly in our lives. And as we our children are grown, as we look around the church and see families that are younger families with young children, we pray that you would encourage us to pray for those parents and those children. In Jesus' name, amen. Norman Corwin wrote an article in Reader's Digest entitled Perfect Home. And in it he wrote, he said, one child makes a home, a course of liberal education for both himself and the parents. Two children make it a private school. Three or four make it a campus. And many parents today are not so sure that they're up to being professors in this university. And even then, they're unsure what should be authored in the curriculum. And I think he made a good point on that. Well, we see in this exhortation in Colossians 3 and the similar one in Ephesians chapter 6, a word of duty and responsibility to children and fathers. And first, I think it is interesting to note that Paul considers the children a part of the covenant community and says some words of instruction to them. He doesn't ignore them. There's a kind of the pattern today where we get rid of the children as quickly as we can or never have them in worship. There have been some studies done showing that children who are never in an adult regular worship service have a great difficulty acclimating or coming into adult worship, which, you know, we're not playing games or having puppet shows anymore, and suddenly I have to think seriously. And Paul does consider them to be a part of that covenant community. In fact, remember at the beginning of the letter, he addresses the saints in Ephesus or in Colossae or other places. And here he gives instructions to the children that they are to obey their parents. They think that this pleases the Lord. It's really obeying in the Lord. And he also, of course, addresses the parents as well as other groups. And I think it is important to notice that Paul considers the children part of the group. The children are addressed as responsible persons within the congregation. And while age is not mentioned, Ephesians 6:4 talks about raising the children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And this language points to the idea of younger children growing up in a church environment. First, we see the instruction that children are to obey their parents. It doesn't seem like that radical an idea, but it certainly is perhaps today. Douglas Moo points out that the term used for fathers can sometimes refer to both parents. Hebrews 11:23 uses the exact term in the same way when it states that Moses' parents hid him, when the edict came out to kill the boy babies in Egypt. Now, while primarily addressing the father, Paul likely has both parents in mind in terms of instruction of the children. And children are to obey their parents in the Lord. Parents do not have the authority to command their children to sin or disobey God. I knew someone one time who's a young woman, a teenager, whose parents basically prostituted her, used her as a prostitute to bring in money for the family. And she had great emotional damage in her life because of those experiences, as you can imagine. And those of you here who are children and under your parents' authority, do you realize when you disobey your parents, you are sinning against God? In fact, William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Colossians, made a good statement. He said, disobedience to parents is one of the vices of paganism. Romans 1:20 lists it that way. It marks the ever increasing wickedness of the last days in 2 Timothy 3:2. The soul destructive falsehood that would abolish all parental authority, the very word authority being anathema in certain educational circles, so that children no longer need to pay any attention to their father's instruction or their mother's teaching, is directly contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture, both Old and New Testament. Godly parents do not inflict upon their children the cruelty of telling they should do just as they please. According to both Scripture and experience, children are not only immature, but also sinful by nature, wholly incapable by nature to choose the good, cite Psalm 51:5, in sin I was conceived. And because of this, the admonition is the form in which it is found here is very comprehensive. The children are exhorted to obey their parents in all things, always subject to the limitation of Acts 5:29, and that is when Peter told the Sanhedrin we have to obey God rather than man. In terms of your Christian character, this is a crucial point. Those of you who are children, do you think of obedience to your parents in terms of the commandment to God? Those of you who are teenagers and feel the desire to rebel against the rules of the home and authority of your parents, realize that this is a matter of obedience to God, and it's not a light thing to disobey your parents. Fathers, yeah, get an amen from fathers there. I get an amen. And fathers are to exercise godly discipline and training. See, in verse 21 of Colossians 3, fathers do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. In Ephesians 6, somewhat parallel passage, after citing the fifth commandment on children obeying parents, in verse 4, fathers do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's to be discipline and training present in the home, and fathers are to be actively involved in that process. This is not saying that mothers are not involved, as we just mentioned, but fathers are commanded to train and bring up their children. As we mentioned last week, they're to set a spiritual tone in the family, have that direction. And discipline and training are to be exercised in a godly way. Fathers to be careful to maintain an atmosphere of love and understanding. Implied in this command not to provoke your children to anger or exasperate them is the idea of not being cruel or unjust, overly severe, or letting anger and rage characterize your dealings with your children. My father was an orphan. His mother died in the 1918 flu epidemic. And his father was killed in a mine cave-in about 3 months later, leaving 6 children as orphans. And my father was adopted by a distant, I don't know, maybe fifth cousin, something like that. And the mother was schizophrenic. She was mentally ill. The father had about a third grade education and was a kind of a rough, tough miner in the lead mines, in the Flat River lead belt area, now Park Hills. And the father meant well, but really didn't know how to raise a child. And the mother was really had mental problems, but they would lock him in closets, beat him, he had to do all the cooking and cleaning and everything in the house as he was growing up. It was a very, what we would consider, very abusive home. And amazingly, in the grace of God, he became a Christian at 9, with friends inviting him to church. And that set a tone for his life, much different than you would expect from that kind of family upbringing. And as I grew up, it was the exact opposite of that. In fact, he made a conscious determination not to have that pattern in our home. And we had rules, we had structure in our home that was very good. But I also remember especially moments of an incredible grace and mercy shown to me as a little boy. I remember on a family vacation, we were in Washington, D.C., and we had gone to various monuments and so on, and I was a little boy. I was about 6 years old, and I had a little white plaster polar bear with a little black nose, plastic nose in it. And we had gone to the Jefferson Memorial, and as we came out of the Jefferson Memorial and got in the car, I noticed the little black nose had fallen out. This is a tiny little thing, you know, just a little thing. And he got out of the car, and my parents, I and my brother, we walked up and down the sidewalk around the Jefferson Memorial and found that little black nose. And it was, you know, that type of thing characterized our home in terms of mercy and care. And, you know, I remember thinking that was normal or the average thing. And as I got into college and began to talk to other people my age, I realized how unusual it really was in homes. Now, it is possible to err in two directions. There can be no discipline or harsh discipline and extreme control. And the Bible commands fathers to train and discipline their children on the one hand and not to provoke them or exasperate them to wrath on the other hand. And it's a careful balance, a careful line to follow. And I've seen families where there's such rigid control of the children that they really had trouble even acclimating to adulthood because they've never made a decision for themselves. And other times where there's absolutely no discipline at all. You think about the Dr. Spock book that became very popular in the 1950s that advocated never saying no to a child. And I had a sister-in-law that was raised with that, and she absolutely had no self-discipline in her life. She lived a miserable life and overdosed on drugs when she was 60 and died. And that characterized her entire life. She was much older than I was. My mother said she was known around town as a child as a little hellion around town, you know, pulling things off the shelves and stores and so on, and never being said no to. And it's really cruel to her. And she paid the price of that all through her life. Now, these instructions were very countercultural in the milieu of the Roman Empire. In fact, a Roman father had absolute power over his family. He could sell them as slaves if he wanted to. He could make them work in his fields, even in chains. He could take the law into his own hands. But really, the law was in his own hands in this family. He could punish as he liked, and he could even inflict a death penalty on a child. Further, the power of the Roman father extended over the child's whole life so long as the father lived. A Roman son never came to age. There was also the matter of child repudiation leading to the exposure of the newborn. When a baby was born, it was placed before its father. If the father stooped and lifted the child was accepted and raised as his. If he turned away, the child was rejected and literally discarded. Such rejected children were left to die, or they were picked up by those who trafficked in infants or slavery. These people raised the children, you know, to be slaves or stocked the brothels. In fact, one Roman father wrote to his wife from Alexandria, "If, good luck to you, you have a child and it's a boy, let it live. If it's a girl, throw it out." Yeah, amazing statement. Against such pagan cruelty, the new relations of parents to children and children to parents in the gospel stand like sunshine after a dismal storm. In fact, early Christians around Rome would go out to the outskirts of the city and pick up the babies that were either left to die or devoured by wild animals and raise them in their own families. Now, this issue of fathers bringing up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord is an important command in our age. We were talking about last week in terms of spiritual leadership in the home. I've often observed that it's the mothers who are reading the Bible with the children, talking about their faith with the children, getting the children ready for church, pushing the family on Sunday worship. Often it's the mother who prays with the children at night, and the father somewhat absent. Now, mothers should read and instruct and pray with the children, but fathers are also to be active in that and not be passive by any means. And of course, fathers, are you fulfilling this call in your home? Remember we read earlier in Judges 2:10 how there arose a generation in Israel who did not know the Lord or the wonderful things He had done. Well, that led to all types of devastation and idolatry and the judgments of God for the people of Israel at that time. In fact, it only takes one generation not teaching the next generation for things to be lost, the gospel not to be communicated. Puritan John Flavel said, if you neglect to instruct them in the way of holiness, the devil will not neglect to instruct them in the way of wickedness. If you will not teach them to pray, he will to curse, swear, or lie. If ground be uncultivated, weeds will spring. George Swinnick, same kind of period, said, some parents, like Eli, bring up their children to bring down their house. One other writer in that period said, well doth David call children arrows, for if they be well bred, they shoot at their parents' enemies, and if they be evil bred, they shoot at their parents. Rather pithy little way of saying it. R. Kent Hughes, in writing about this, said the dues of fathering, and he said tenderness, discipline, instruction, together demand one great thing, as a certain busy doctor came to realize. He would appear at meals, pay allowances, and give advice, often without really listening to the problems of his family before he spoke. And one afternoon, as he was preparing an article for a respected medical journal, his little son crept into the forbidden sanctuary of his office and said, Daddy. Without speaking, the doctor opened a desk drawer absentmindedly and handed him a piece of candy. A few moments later, the little boy said, Daddy, and his father handed him a pencil. The little boy persisted, Daddy. The doctor responded to this with a grunt. And finally, the little boy called out louder, Daddy. He swung around and said, what on earth is so important? You insist on interrupting me. Can't you see I'm busy? I've given you candy and a pencil. What more do you want? He said, I just want to be with you, Daddy. Well, Kent Hughes commented, the dues of fatherhood cannot be lived out by proxy. You need to participate in putting the little ones to bed, praying with them. You need to be at their plays and their speeches and recitals and sporting events. You need to schedule regular time alone with each of your children. You need to take the lead in planning family vacations and in celebrating and cementing family solidarity. And again, I can remember looking out, performing various times in music, and my parents were always there. And one final point is that parents should have the goal of training their children to be strong Christian adults. I've mentioned many times before Dr. Farmer, the surgeon, medical missionary that was such a great influence on my life. And I remember her saying when she was in India all those years, she said, I would deliver babies often. And she said, I would hand the baby to the father or the mother, you know, as a newborn. And really from that moment onward, parents need to have the idea of letting go of that child, training that child to be able to let go of the child to function as an adult. I always liked the way she said that. From that moment onward, they begin to let go. We have the exhortations to husbands and wives, children and fathers. We need to reflect on these commands from God and ask God to give you the desire and the wisdom to not only be obedient to them, but to carry them out properly. And of course, we never cease to be a father or mother to our children. We're always there for them all our lives, but we have to let them be adults as well. We also see commands to slaves and masters. Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians as well. Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of the heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. In Ephesians, in the passage, it's almost similar. Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. The statement made in Colossians and Ephesians had troubled some people. There are similar passages in 1 Timothy. They think that Paul is condoning slavery as it was found in the Roman Empire. It is observed that Paul deals with an issue of wives and husbands, children and fathers, which are permanent relationships. And since Paul is presenting these parallel examples, we could wonder if he's suggesting slavery has the same type of permanent validity as the marriage and home relationships he's setting forth and considering. However, Paul was simply dealing with the reality of the social fabric of the Roman Empire. It's been estimated that in the Roman Empire at this time, there were about 60 million slaves. That means about half of the population were slaves. And in fact, in Colossians 3:11, we noted that in the various groups that comprised that church, some were bond and some were free, slaves and masters. And Paul is addressing them as well. Now, that makes his treatment of this subject entirely different from his subject of marriage in the home. While Paul did not take the opportunity to condemn slavery, he didn't condone it either. In the case of marriage, Paul grounds it on the relationship of Christ with his church in Ephesians 5. He looks back to Genesis 2. He grounded commands to children and parents on the fifth commandment in Ephesians 6. Again, looking at universal principles from God. He does not follow this pattern in his discussion of the duty of slaves and masters or masters to slaves. Nothing in the passage affirms slavery as naturally valid or divinely mandated institution. In fact, in this passage, Paul affirms the personhood of the slave. In Ephesians 6, where they're open, 7 and 9, rendering service with good will is to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. He's a real person that stands before God, whether he's a master or a free person. Colossians 3:23-25 says the same thing. Both slave and master are equally accountable to God. This means they're both equally human beings. Slave is not simply a tool. In fact, the mentality of the age, I think, is captured a little earlier than this by Aristotle when he wrote that there could never be a friendship between master and slave, for master and slave had nothing in common. He said, quote, a slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. And there was the mentality of the day. So what Paul is writing is radically different from the perspective. In fact, Paul calls the slave a slave of Christ in Ephesians 6:6, who does the will of God from the heart in both passages, and one who will receive a reward for whatever good he does. And the master will receive a judgment from God for concerning how he treats the slave. And ultimately, he belongs to God as well. John Murray notes that this was that it was this perspective towards slavery, the idea that all people are made in God's image and have real personhood before God, that sowed the seeds for the destruction of that institution. In terms of history, in 1818, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church made a very strong statement in opposition to slavery. It said, the holding of human beings of whatever race or color as slaves being in every respect opposed to the Word of God and inconsistent with the principles of the gospel of Christ, a gross infringement upon the rights of man, and so a sin against God, should be held and treated by national authorities as a crime. Nor can any constitution of government be just or moral which does not provoke or not provide against the commission of such a crime within its jurisdiction. That's a strong statement. Now, sadly, with the invention of the cotton gin and the economy in the South being based so much more on slavery, that changed in the South. But that was Northern and Southern churches together. There was only one Presbyterian church, large group at that time. But it does show an attitude, I think a biblical perspective, and then from that on till the Civil War, they're completely silent. And that was characteristic of other denominations as well. Now, one way we can apply these instructions to slaves and masters to our present situation is to view them in terms of the relationship between employers and employees. We are certainly not slaves or masters now. But one of the things that changed at the time of the Reformation that we mentioned a couple of weeks ago was that our labor, all of our labor, is part of God's divine call. In the medieval church, it was only the clergy who were considered to have a call from God in their profession. And there was a strong distinction between the sacred and the secular. A crucial part of the Reformation and that teaching was that labor, all labor, is a call from God. Whatever your particular gifts and callings are, you do that to the glory of God. Now, sadly, many evangelicals today are essentially holding to a medieval and sometimes Anabaptist theology concerning a false distinction between the sacred and the secular in this regard. Music, art, construction, sales, computer programming, engineering, whatever it might be, are viewed as secular callings and really not a call from God. And only ministry expressions in some field are sacred. And then there's even hierarchies in that. You know, you can be a seminary professor or you can be a missionary. And those things are higher callings than other ones. Well, we need to remember that all of our labor is a divine call from God. And as we do it well, it gives glory to God and we fulfilled our particular gifts and our calling that God has set upon our lives. And of course, in terms of work situations, an application as the employee is to give his employer an honest day's work. I remember a man working in my father's grocery store. He was a Christian man, and he said, boy, God has really convicted me of something. He said, I was reading, and I think he was reading the Ephesians passage about, you know, the bond servants and slaves and masters. And he goes, and I realized I hadn't really been working right. He said, I've been kind of just working slowly and not doing a very good job. And he said, I've been sinning against God in doing that. I need to really think in terms of working for God and, you know, stock the shelves and whatever I'm called to do is, you know, like I'm supposed to. And I remember as a, 16, 17-year-old, my father's son, I thought, well, good. My father's paying you. Again, our labor is to the Lord, and we do it honestly and properly and diligently. It also means we don't grumble or complain about, you know, something we have to do we don't necessarily like to do, because ultimately we are working for God. And conversely, the employer is to deal honestly and properly with his employees, pay them a decent wage, treat them with respect and courtesy, not demean their personhood. And that can happen certainly very easily in the workplace. Whether you're an employee or an employer, do you see your work as a divine call that you do to the glory of God? And do you approach that work with integrity and honesty? And if you're in a position of authority, do you treat those under you with respect and dignity? Of course, these exhortations do come to the Christian community. They come to those who believe in Jesus. And it's impossible to carry out any ethical command apart from our relationship with God and thinking in those terms. It's not a mere moralism. In fact, as we started this section, verse 12 in Colossians 3, put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, goes on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, and so on. It starts out with the idea that we are redeemed people through faith in Christ. And so the passage implicitly confronts us with the fact that we must believe in Jesus, have a reliant trust in him for our salvation, and then here's how we live as God's people. When R.C. Sproul was researching his book, The Search for Dignity, he came across a phrase, dropping your head. And it was used in a sentence like this: a supervisor comes in and drops his head. And Sproul said at first, he said, I really didn't understand what that phrase meant. Until one day I was observing nonverbal communication between doctors, nurses, and other hospital staff. The way they reacted to each other subtly indicated their status. So you noticed how nurses perked up when the doctor entered, because they were at the top of the pyramid. And so he said, while I was watching and thinking about this, he saw a man coming down the corridor pushing a cart of soiled laundry. He was a member of the lowest caste in the hospital. He was one of the housekeepers. And he was cheerful. He was happy. He was smiling, relating to others. As he came up, a nurse who had been very alert to the doctor's presence just moments before walked down the hall toward him. And when she came to her, he raised his head and smiled, and she dropped her head and looked the other way. Immediately, his expression lost its cheer. He continued on his way with the laundry, but now he looked dejected. Sproul said, I realized what dropping the head meant. It meant a refusal to acknowledge the other person. It was like saying to the person that he was invisible, that he really didn't count. Of course, no matter what our position in life, in relating to others, you drop your head, not literally, figuratively. You treat those under you in your work with respect and kindness. You put in a proper day's work as to the Lord. And in all these relationships or as authority structures, those of you who are in the position of authority, do you treat those under you with respect and dignity and kindness? It's one of the ways we glorify God in all these spheres of our lives. And we do that, of course, only through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. But it starts with even thinking, is this my perspective on how I carry out my duties, whether in authority or under authority? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the God-ordained authorities you have placed in our lives. Whether it is restraint of evil from the state, or the parents, our parents, or employees that we are over or under authority in the workplace, we pray that we would act accordingly to whatever role we are in at that moment. Do pray for parents here that you give them wisdom in the raising of their children to discipline, training, instruction of the Lord. We pray for the children in our church. They will grow up knowing you. That you will protect them from evil influences in our culture. And whatever they may face in a culture that seems increasingly secular and pagan. Pray especially for the young families in this regard. We also pray for those of us who have older children that we would still treat them properly and with dignity and be able to be a good influence in every way possible. We pray that the future generations in our families, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, those that come along after we're gone, that you would continue to be at work in our families, using them for you, calling them out of darkness to know you. In Jesus' name, amen. We also